As a young boy, one of my most frequent statements was, "That's not fair. It's not fair." I mean, I would say that all the time when I was a youngster. You know, it just seemed intolerable to me that anybody could have a special advantage. We had a big family, 8 kids, and somehow we always kind of kept an eye on who got what, when, and how, and somebody got more than me. Boy, I told my parents about it. They knew about it. And everything had to be fair, and if it wasn't fair, it just wasn't fair. You know how that goes. I'll give you an example. There was my grandfather wanted to take us on a special trip to Wisconsin Dells. Ever hear about that place? We lived in Milwaukee, and they had this place called Camp or Fort Dells, like a Revolutionary War fort, you know, with the gun emplacements, and they had rides and all this kind of thing, you know, with boat rides and all that. And my grandfather was going to take us there on a Sunday morning, back in July 1959. I think it was 9 or 10, something like that. Well, I got sick. I couldn't go. And I mean, I just couldn't believe it. I mean, that everybody else got to go and I couldn't go. I mean, I still remember where I was and what I was doing, laying there on the couch, feeling horrible with the stomach flu. And everybody's walking out the door, you know, and I'm not going with them. It just didn't seem fair at all. I couldn't believe it. So, you know, I would rather regularly complain, as I mentioned, about these various injustices that I experienced. How unfair it seemed. Well, my dad, he didn't like me saying those things, and he would often tell me, he would give me his most often used phrase, and he would say, "John, life is not fair." He would tell me that, and I remember that many, many times he would tell me. And he would explain to me that if I expected fairness throughout life, I would be sadly disappointed because it just wasn't going to happen. So I had to get used to it, the fact it wasn't going to be fair. Of course, I didn't like hearing that. But as I matured, I learned that that's the way life was. There would be trouble. There would be troublesome events. There would be inequities. There would be undeserved things that would take place and happen in everybody's life, not just my own. Well, even so, unfair treatment bothers me today, to this point. And I would think that you would feel much the same way. I mean, you look around and you see people who are innocent and unsuspecting, and they're taken advantage of. And it's wrong. It's not right. So you probably experience a similar reaction. Unscrupulous things take place. People get hurt. And of course, you know, you think about yourself. What happens when you're personally cheated? You've had that happen to you, I'm sure, at one time or another. Or you've been improperly reprimanded. The boss comes down on you like a ton of bricks. Or your husband or wife does something, you know, kind of gets mad at you and you haven't done anything. And of course, that never happens in my house. Or, you know, any number of other things. You know, we all experience things. Maybe a person's been betrayed in some way. Or your reputation is carelessly blemished in some way. So these things happen. We all experience these things from one time or another. And we realize these things are wrong. And what is our normal reaction? Don't we often feel depressed or we get offended? We get stressed out. We get put angry about it. We get bitter. We seek revenge. I mean, that's sort of the natural result, reaction that we have when we face unfairness in situations in our lives. Or we can retreat. We can retreat, become bitter. You know, we can become sad. We can withdraw from people. Say, "I don't want anything to do with that person anymore or these people or whatever, and I'm leaving. I'm getting away from here." See, these are natural reactions that we have. It's human to do that and to think that way. But are really these effective ways to handle unfairness in our lives? Are they constructive? Are they productive methods? You know, when life hands us these significant troubles and trials and difficulties, when people treat, and often that's what happens, people do it to other people. It's not just circumstances, although that happens a lot, but people do these things to each other. When these things happen, when we're treated unfairly or unjustly, you know, what should we do? How should we handle these things? How can we weather the natural disappointment, the natural upset that we will predictably feel? And let's face it, we do feel these things. We all do. We're all humans. The title of the sermon this afternoon is What You Can Do When Life Is Unfair. What you can do when life is unfair. And I'd like to give you an illustration. You know, we've all played cards at one time or another. We played Rummy or Old Maid or poker or various other card games. And we all start, you know, the dealer deals out the cards to all the players. Each player is given a number of cards at random. Well, sometimes we're given a very good hand, a strong hand. Oh boy, I've got all the queens and kings and all that. Other times you get, hey, I'm getting twos and threes and this is terrible. Well, we don't throw down the cards, we play the hand that's been dealt to us. And we've all heard that phrase from time to time. But that's sort of what I'm talking about here. Same should be true in life. We shouldn't just, you know, exit and leave. We've got to face the facts that we're going to be dealt some bad hands at some time. Sometime, and other times we're going to have good things happen to us. How we react to a situation is more important than what has happened to us. If you can remember that, how we react to a negative situation is more important than what has occurred to us. And I like to use an illustration. Anne Mansfield Sullivan. She was born on April 14th, 1866 in Feeding Hills, Massachusetts. And her young life was filled with all kinds of trouble and trial and adversity. She was raised in deep poverty. She had an alcoholic father who abused her both physically and emotionally. At age 5, she contracted trachoma, which is a bacterial infection of the eyes. Now, this was left untreated and caused her to nearly go blind. I got to the point where she could hardly see anything. At 8 years old, now this, she's still very young, 8 years old, she lost her mother. Her mother died of TB, tuberculosis. And then 2 years later, her father abandoned her and her brother, little brother Jimmy, to a state infirmary. Now remember, this is back in 1866. They didn't have the hospitals that we have today, the institutions. They were often, these state institutions were terrible. In fact, this one was that way. It was the state institution at Tewksbury, Massachusetts. The father gave up the children. He just felt like he couldn't raise them, so he gave them up. And again, as I said, these institutions were terrible at that time, and this one was. It was underfunded. It was overcrowded. It was falling down. It was great disrepair. If that wasn't bad enough, here, just 3 months later, after she and her Anne and her brother were placed in this institution, her brother, who was very close to Anne, died. He died also of tuberculosis. Well, Anne stayed at this institution for 4 years. And during that period, she had two operations on her eyes, which basically did not really correct her vision, maybe just a little bit, but not significantly. But then later, in October 1880, Anne had just turned 14 years old, and she was accepted into the Perkins School for the Blind, that's still to this day operating in Boston, Massachusetts. So that was in 1880. Well, at the Perkins School, her conditions were much improved, and she received additional treatment for her eye situation so that she could begin to read and learn a little bit more. She could read for short periods at least. Well, she was able to really take to the academic education that she was given at that time. She also learned the manual alphabet, the sign language, so she could communicate with a friend who was also blind and deaf. And she studied meticulously. She really put herself into the education that she had there. Now, she had a hard time getting along with people. She had never learned how to do that very well. but she started to learn how to do that in a little bit better. She tried to apply herself in every way. In fact, she did so well that she graduated as valedictorian in her class, in that particular class. That was on June 1st, 1886. And she gave her valedictorian address to all the students and faculty. I'd like to quote what she said. She said, "Fellow graduates, duty bids us forth into active life. Let us go cheerfully, hopefully, and earnestly. Let us set ourselves to find our special part. When we have found it, willingly and faithfully perform it. For every obstacle we overcome, every success we achieve, tends to bring man closer to God and make life more as he would have it." Well, several students, several faculty members there and staff were impressed with Anne's positive attitude and her the talents that she had, the intelligence, the way she applied herself, the persistence that she had. You know, again, she had come up from a lot of difficult, very difficult background, and she applied herself to get to this point where all, even the teachers and the school administrator were very pleased with her efforts. In fact, the director, Michael Angenos, personally recommended that she be appointed to the Keller family in Tuscumbia, Alabama, to tutor their daughter, Helen. Anne Sullivan became the instructor to whom Helen Keller, one of the most admired women of the 20th century, acclaimed as making an extraordinary impact on her life. In fact, Helen Keller said this. This is from her autobiography, The Story of My Life. Helen Keller said this about Anne Sullivan. She said, the most important day in all my life is the one on which my teacher, Anne Sullivan, came to me. See, that turned her life around. If she hadn't come, Helen Keller may not have been the woman she became. So what does this illustrate to us, this story of Anne Sullivan? Again, we consider all the trials that she had, everything she encountered in her life. She could have turned frustrated. She could have turned morose and resentful. She could have constantly and ceaselessly complained about her unfair situation, about her upbringing, all the hardships she endured. She could have just turned and shrunk into herself and turned into nothing. But she didn't do that. Rather, she chose to rise above her circumstances and use every opportunity to discover and develop and expand her talents and to help out, reach out to help other people. And she grew. She grew in emotional maturity. She grew in character. So, you know, think about that. You know, just as Anne Sullivan, you know, consciously tried to handle her responsibilities in a constructive manner, what about you and me? What about our situation when you and I have choices to make, when we're afflicted, when we're in trouble, when we have difficulties that we face, when we face injustices, when life is unfair? What are we going to do? You know, we may have a recent setback. Maybe we're facing something right now. Maybe a financial setback. Maybe a health problem. Whatever it happens to be, we can choose how we will deal with that. It's a choice that we have to make. How we will react and what we will do. It's a choice we all have to make. You know, the Bible, the book of life that we have in our lamps here, helps us to understand these things. It helps us to put them into perspective. It shows us examples that, as we heard in the sermonette, Job had to face different things. He had to choose what to do. And we're going to take a look at several examples as well this afternoon. How things can be faced in a positive way or a negative way. If you turn with me to Genesis 37, verse 1. Genesis 37, verse 1. Take a look at the story of Joseph and his brothers. And the story begins when Joseph is asked by his father, Jacob, to report on how his other 11 sons are doing as they tended their flocks. Genesis 37, verse 1. Genesis 37, verse 1, it says, "Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Cana." This was the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Baham and the sons of Zilhah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. So there was Joseph, along with his other brothers, and they were tending the flocks, and Joseph went back home and gave a bad report to his dad about what was happening in the fields there. Well, this likely upset and irritated the brothers. I mean, they didn't want to be told, they didn't want their father to know that they were kind of doing things that weren't appropriate. And here goes their little brother and he tattles on them. Well, he was told to do that. He was asked to do that by his father, to give a report. Now, on top of this, the brothers felt very strongly that their father was more favorable toward Joseph than he was toward them. Verse 3, it says this, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made a tunic of many colors," made him a tunic of many colors. "But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him, and they could not speak peaceably to him." So here's the choice that they had to make. They could have either, you know, treated him kindly or treated him the way they decided to do that, not to even speak to him, to treat him in a negative way. So they were annoyed. They were annoyed, angered by this incident with their father, with their perceived feeling like he didn't love them as much as he did Joseph. So these were intense feelings of envy and resentment that welled up inside of them. They allowed that to happen. Now, later what happened is Joseph was, he experienced a very vivid dream. And he appeared in the dream, appeared as if he was being honored by his father and his brothers. And being young, 17 years old, he decided to tell everybody about this dream. It says here in verse 5, now Joseph had a dream and he told his brothers. Well, they hated him even more for this because he said to them, please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf rose and stood up upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. So they were obviously even angry about this. Here they thought that he was pretentiously exalting himself. This infuriated them. They just hated this on top of all the other hatred they had for him. So this was building and building. It seemed intolerable to them. Verse 8, and his brothers said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. So it's building this intense hatred toward their own brother. What happens next? Well, we read here in verse 9. Then he dreams still another dream. And he told it to his brothers, and they said, look, I've dreamed another dream. Maybe he shouldn't have done this. Maybe he was unwise to announce all these things to his brothers. But being young and, you know, perhaps innocent, didn't understand what was going on, he told them. He said, I've dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and 11 stars bowed down to me. So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come and bow down to the earth before you? And his brothers envied him. But his father kept the matter in mind. So his father even reacted in a negative way as well. But he kept it in his heart, as it says here, in his mind. Well, time went on, and afterwards, Jacob again sent Joseph to visit his brothers in the fields and report back to him. I guess we don't learn these things, do we, very quickly. But anyway, he sent him out there again. And this time, the brothers' irritation toward Joseph had just grown so great that they literally were contemplating his murder. Here in verse 18, we read, now, when they saw him far off, even before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us all now kill him and cast him into some pit. And we shall say, some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what, and we will see what will become of his dreams. After that. Now, the eldest brother, he had a little bit of smarts. Reuben. French. Something about that, I guess. No, I'm just kidding. He had a little bit of smarts. He understood the dire situation. He understood the antagonism that was here. And he tried to calm down the rest of the brothers. And he said, verse 21, but Reuben heard it and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood, but cast him into a pit, which is in the wilderness. And do not lay a hand on him, that he might, and he wanted to deliver him. It says that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. So at least Reuben understood what was going on here. He knew this was going, it was going way too far. He understood this, the oldest brother here. But the boys decided, the rest of the brothers decided to throw Joseph into a pit. It says here, they did that, verse 23, so it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers, they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. And they took him and cast him into a pit, And the pit was empty and there was no water in it. Well, it wasn't long after that that Midianite traders came by and the brothers sold Joseph to them. They didn't kill him, but they decided to sell him. It says here in verse 28, then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. So now what do? They had to cover their treachery. They didn't kill him, but they sold him into slavery. It's almost like a death sentence. How long do slaves live, anyway? To cover their treachery, they killed a goat, then they dipped Joseph's coat in the blood, and again, to hide the fact that they had done this to their brother. Then they took this blood-stained tunic, this garment, to Jacob, and who he assumed that, you know, that Joseph had been killed by a wild animal. And of course, the father wept bitterly because of all this, and he couldn't be comforted because of it. There's a lot more to this story, and there's more you can read about it from Genesis 39 through 50 anytime. But suffice it to say that considering these terrible actions, they're unfair, obviously. We can admit that. What Joseph endured, you know, he could have turned bitter, taken away from his father, his mother, his brothers, his life, and just sold into slavery, taken away at a young age like this. He could have turned bitter. He could have spent hours and hours rehashing what happened, nursing his wounds, his emotional wounds, and feeling horrible about it. Well, he didn't do that. He didn't do that. He chose a different path. He decided, he made the concentrated choice to develop himself, no matter what situation he faced, to develop his talents, his energies, to become the best person that he could while trusting God to help him in each situation. That's what he did. And this was true in the other incidents that he faced. Potiphar's wife. Look what happened to him. He was thrown into prison at that time. And then the same situation with the chief butler who promised to get him out of jail and out of the prison. He didn't do that. He could have turned bitter there. All these situations show us, given us an example of a godly way, a right way to handle unfair situations. And, of course, over the course of his lifetime, God was able to bless Joseph in a significant way. In a powerful way. In fact, he saved many, many people's lives because he was willing to trust God and he had a positive approach in the face of a very negative situation. Turn with me to Genesis 50, verse 15. We'll continue the story here. Genesis 15, verse 50. Again, Joseph's reactions to this kind of adversity is an illustration to us how we can face difficult situations. In fact, you know, when his brothers later came to Egypt, where Joseph was now a high official in the government, he chose to treat his brothers kindly. He chose to treat them with generosity, and he forgave his brothers. He chose to do these things. It says here in Genesis 50, verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. So they sent messengers to Joseph. See, they were in the land. They'd come to Egypt, and they were taken care of. In that area, they brought their father over from Cana. Now he has died, and the brothers are like, okay, the hammer's going to come down. Now we're going to get it. Now we're in trouble. Verse 16, so they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, before your father died, he commanded, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. What happened next? And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, "Behold, we are your servants." And Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for I am in the place, am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So they didn't have anything to fear, because Joseph decided, in the face of all the things that he had endured, to choose life, to choose godliness and righteousness. So again, what does Joseph's example tell us? Again, it shows us that what happens within a person is much more important than what happens to a person. How do we handle the situation when we face it? You know, it's a choice that we have to make. Let's take a look at another biblical example, if you would, where we see unfair and inequitable treatment. And perhaps this could represent much of the prejudice that we see all around us, the intolerance, the envy, the pettiness that we see in our world, all the nastiness that we see all around us, but also what you and I have experienced in life and what we're going to experience in life. Let's first get some background here. It was the third year of the reign of the Judean king Jehoiakim. Daniel and his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, these are their Babylonian names, were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Of course, you know this story. They were among the Jewish nobility that had been taken into Babylon. So here Daniel and his three friends, these four young men, were chosen to be advisors in the Babylonian court. And after 3 years of instruction in the royal schools, Daniel was brought into public life. Again, he's a young man at this time. Before long, it was known that God had given him the skill in interpretation of dreams. For example, through Daniel, God was interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream about the great image. Later, Daniel made known the dream of Nebuchadnezzar's descent into animal behavior, if you remember that story. And many years after that, Daniel interpreted the mysterious handwriting on the wall for Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, King Belshazzar. But let's turn to Daniel 6, verse 1. Daniel 6, verse 1, if you would know. After the Persian conquest of Babylon, Daniel held the office. He was still maintained that high office. He was placed in a position in the Persian government. He was one of three governors in the province there in the empire under Darius the Mede. And now Daniel was very devoted to God, as we know. And his devotion to God put him in a difficult position, at least in the eyes of some of his rivals. And there were jealous rivals that were in the Persian court who resented the fact that a Jewish young man was placed in a high position. Again, one of three governors in the empire. Daniel 6, verse 1, we read here, "It pleased Darius," again, the king, "to set over the kingdom 120 satraps." These are sort of like governor or lesser governors or advisors, "to be over the whole kingdom. And over these satraps, these 120, he placed three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them. So they had to report to these three governors, including, of all people, this Daniel, this Jew. So they had to give account to them so that the king would suffer no loss. And so the governors had to kind of keep an eye on the satraps here, as you can tell. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. What spirit is that? That's the Holy Spirit. And what's the result of that? They recognized this, and the king gave thought to setting him, Daniel, over the whole realm. Well, obviously this made the satraps and the other governors, they hated this. They despised the fact that Daniel was going to be placed in this high position in the government. What was their response? We read about that right here, verse 4. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful. He carried out his duties very well. Nor was there any error or fault found in him. I mean, how many of us could have that said about us today? I don't think very many. I know I couldn't in me. Verse 5, then these men said, we shall not find any charge against Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. So they thought they found a way to take him down. Verse 6, these governors and satraps thronged before the king. And they said thus to him, King Darius, live forever. Buttering him up there, of course. It says, all the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal decree and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into a den of lions. You can imagine them saying these things before the king and building up his ego and all this. Yeah, I'm pretty good. Look at it. I got this great empire here. So they're kind of buttering him up. It's apparently looked that way here. Verse 8, now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. Well, no problem here. Why would anybody not want to bow down to me and acknowledge that I'm the greatest? How did Daniel react, though? Verse 10, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room with the windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before God, as was his custom since the early days. So that's what he did every day, prayed three times a day. And this was the opportunity, this was the opening that the conspirators wanted and they were looking for. Verse 11, then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. You can imagine them all sneaking around down below. Ah, I hear him praying up there to his God. He's not giving Darius number one billing here. And then he went before the king, verse 12, and spoke concerning the king's decree. And he said, have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing is true, according to the law of Medes and Persians, which does not alter. So they got him to admit, yes, he signed this thing. And he further said, this law cannot be changed. Verse 13, then they lower the boom. So they answered and said before the king that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, that scoundrel, no good, dirty, rotten Jew. You can imagine them thinking this at least. captives of Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but he makes his petition three times a day. He's putting you, putting his God above you. What was the king's reaction here? Verse 14, and the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased within himself. He knew he did wrong. He loved Daniel. And he set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him, his friend. And these men approached the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed." So they drilled down even deeper, trying to make him, you know, "No, you can't waver on this. Don't you dare waver on this. This is the law that you signed." The king had no recourse. He had to go through with this. Verse 20, verse 16, and the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke to Daniel, "Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you." Even the king had this confidence because he saw how Daniel was so upright. He believed that this could be done, was going to be done. Well, even though the king was distressed by this unfairness that he saw, he believed, again, he believed this, that Daniel could be delivered. Verse 17, then a stone was brought and laid at the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him. Also, his sleep went from him. He was so worried about this. And the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" And Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you." Then the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him. Because, this is why, because he believed in his God. So God stepped in. He stepped in. He delivered Daniel from what would have been certain death within an instant. These hungry lions, they would have devoured anyone else just like that, except for God closing their mouths. What happened next? Well, the king pronounced a sentence on the conspirators and all their families. It says in verse 24, and the king gave the command that they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. And the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. Then the king Darius wrote, "All peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered in the reigns of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Let's back up a few chapters. Daniel 3, verse 16. Daniel 3, verse 16. So what have we witnessed already in these examples of Joseph and Daniel? Well, we find obedience is there and faith, and that is an essential element in the outcome of a problem. See, we can be positive about a problem, but we also have to add that element of faith and trust in God. You know, let him handle it in his good time. Let's take a look briefly at another couple of examples here to get this point across. And the Bible, again, is filled with negative and positive examples. It says here, you know, let's take a look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I mentioned them before. And Daniel 3, verse 16, we find that King Nebuchadnezzar tells them that they're going to be thrown into this fiery, hot, red-hot furnace unless they worship before the great golden image. It says here, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you have set up. So these young men fully knew that God could physically save them, but they were willing to give up their lives if that's what it took to obey God. And that's a very important element right there. We have to always obey God before men. So what have we seen in all these examples? They illustrate what Romans 2, verse 7 tells us. You don't need to turn there, but it expresses the fact that godly, faithful people seek glory, honor, and immortality. That's what we seek. That's what we should be seeking, while being patient, waiting on God to deliver us and help us in these situations. We're going to face a lot of unfairness, and we have faced that in life, and we're going to face a lot more. But we've got to continue to seek glory and honor and immortality and let God handle it and deal with it. And that's what we heard in the sermonette. Jason and I didn't consult on the sermon and sermonette. They just seem to dovetail very well together today. But let's go to Hebrews 11, verse 6 now. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Those who put their trust in God have a strong and confident, really unfailing vision of the future. And that's very important, too. You've got to always keep your eyes on the big picture, where you're going, what you're doing. They know, people like that know that godly faith is, again, required at all times in every situation, and especially when you're under stress, especially when you're dealing with injustice and unfairness. And we know that that's true. It says here in Hebrews 11, verse 6, it says, but without faith, see, that element is very important. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Look at what happened with Daniel. He applied this scripture completely. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego did the same thing. Joseph did the same thing. See, we have these good examples of how we should react when we face these terrible situations. Imagine being put in those. Genesis 6, verse 11, if you go there. Let's take a look at another biblical illustration here. You won't take a look in detail, but, you know, here we are. We face total societal corruption. We see absolute unrighteousness during the time of Noah's day. Here God tells Noah to build this ark. And he does so in faithful obedience. Let's read about that here in Genesis 6, verse 11. The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. To remind you of any day you know, sort of like today. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch." Now let's turn to Hebrews 11. Let's go back to Hebrews, the faith chapter, as we often like to call it. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. You know, the passage we just read doesn't say it, but we can imagine what Noah must have endured. He must have had neighbors ridiculing him. Here he's building a boat on dry land, far away from any great body of water. What kind of craziness is this? The guy's loony. You know, they might have been saying that, you know, saying all these things, mocking him, laughter, derision. None of this troubled Noah. Didn't bother him a bit. None of this unfair criticism. He just kept pressing on, doing what he was asked to do, trusting God in faith, that God knew what he was doing. Hebrews 11, verse 7, "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." So, he endured a lot of unfairness. Also, Abraham might have been afflicted by that. Imagine having to leave your home, traveling to an unknown, hostile, perhaps hostile land. Who knows what kind of disapproval Abraham felt from his family and his friends. The words that he had to face, the derision. "You're leaving us? Where are you going? You're going into this land over here? Why do that? Are you crazy? Are you nuts? Why going into an unknown land? You're setting yourself up for trouble." Verse 8, "By faith," here in Hebrews 11, "by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place where he would receive an inheritance. And he went out in faith, not knowing where he was going." Verse 9, "By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." So we've taken a look at all these patriarchs of old. What about Moses? You know, he'd grown up in the Pharaoh's court, and then afterwards rejected any association with the royal family. Of course, this must have brought tons of ridicule down on him. "You're going back to those slaves, those Hebrews of all people? What's wrong with you?" And that didn't matter to Moses. He wanted to do what was right. He preferred to obey God. He knew things in the long run would work out. Verse 24. "By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt." He had things right. He had the right values. "For he looked to the reward." See, again, what are we to do when we face unfairness in life? We look to the reward. We look beyond today. "By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king." Seems like we have to face a lot of wraths of kings, don't we? You know, and high officials and people who don't like what we're doing. We haven't seen the end of that. The persecutions are going to come on us in the future as well. It's going to happen. Not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And that's what we're to do as well. So again, we've got all these examples. We've got Joseph, we've got Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, Abednego, Noah, Moses. What do we learn here? That God is there, that he's fully capable of dealing with every situation. And some of these unfair things go on for a long, long time. But God can equalize everything in the long run. We've got to keep that in mind as well. That's what we can learn from this. Also, the Apostle Peter explained, he said that God carefully watches over each of us, those who suffer unjustly, those who remain faithful to him, who are obedient to him. This is from today's English version, 1 Peter 2, verse 19. I'll just read it. God will bless you even if others treat you unfairly for being loyal to him. God will bless us. Maybe he's not going to do it right away. As Jason said earlier, you know, maybe a while and we have to wait. But God's going to make it right in the long run. He will. You know, I think of Vija. You know, she's been set. How long has she been suffering like this? For years and years, being home by herself. Is God going to make that up to her in the long run? He will. See, we have examples right in our own congregation. We've got Dale Murr. We've got others who are enduring these kind of things. It seems unfair, but God tests us. He tests our faith. He tests our endurance. He tests whether we're going to have a good attitude or we're going to get negative and bitter. You know, where are we going? God wants to know, and he's finding it out with each one of us today. So God certainly can make things right in this physical life. He certainly can do that. Doesn't always choose to do that. You've got to remember that. God does not always choose. God can choose. You know, we're the clay, he's the potter. We can't tell the potter how to form and shape us. He has to. He's the one who's choosing. He knows where we're going to fit in the kingdom of God. So he allows us to go through these trials like he put Job through. Like he never told Job why he's doing it. God doesn't come down and say, I'm going to put you through this, Vija, or whoever, because of this reason. We have to just wait. Okay, you handle it. You deal with it. I'm putting my trust in you. Hebrews 11, verse 36. Yes, sometimes God lets these unfair actions take place, even disgraceful things that take place that happen to us. We would never want even the worst of these things to occur to anyone, but they happen to us in the church sometimes. Let me just read before you go there, Psalm 119:75. It says, David writes this, he says, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. What about Andre? You know, he's going through some real tough times right now. In faithfulness you have afflicted me. You're allowing this to take place. You know, God could have instantly healed Andre before he ever went to the hospital, but maybe he would never have learned all the things he's learning right now. Same for all of us, all the things we endure, the different trials we've had in our life in the past. Would we be the kind of person we are now if God hadn't allowed us to go through those things? Apostle Paul described the fact that God, again, does not always step in, but he does it for a reason. Hebrews 11, verse 36. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings. Yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. You can't recover physically from that if you're slain. Where does that recovery come? the kingdom of God. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. These are our ancestors in the faith. That's who is being described here. If this was today, they'd be sitting with us in the congregation today. But they went on before us, and they were afflicted this way. They wandered in deserts and mountains and the caves and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So, we're part of the faithful here. We're all going to be prepared to enter the kingdom of God. Some who have died just prior to those who are changed on that day of trumpets. So God has a plan. He's working that plan. And we have to always keep in mind that big picture. Otherwise, we can get so wrapped up in this life and all the trials and all the troubles, and we forget what we're doing. We can never do that. We've got to always keep that bigger picture in mind. So life is going to be unfair. I mean, that's just the way it is. It's true for us as it was true for those who went before us. But God's message to us is, when we face inequities, that we should never abandon God, because He's never going to abandon us. See, it's the choices that we have before us. Hebrews 12, verse 1, it says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses," and we described all these in Hebrews here, the message to us is this: let us lay aside every weight. Let's not put so much weight on all these physical things that we're enduring right now. Let's say, "God, you help me with these, but I'm going to make it into your kingdom. I'm going to be there. That's. I don't care what's happening to me now. I want to be in the kingdom of God. I want to help a lot of people there." Every weight and the sin. Yeah, we got that too, which easily besets us and it snares us. But let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let's not flatline. Kaboom, kaboom, ba-boom, boom. No, that's not for us. I can't do it as good as Jason, but Jason, come on up here and do that for me. You did a great job on that. See, that doesn't solve any problems. We don't want a flat line. We want that heartbeat to keep going and getting better and stronger. This is what we need to do: looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he saw that joy, it was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest — this is for us, this is telling us what to do — lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls and flatline. Walk away. Throw down the cards. Say, "I don't want anything to do with this mess. I'm out of here." No, that's not the message. The message is, stick with me. You stick with me, I'll stick with you. 1 Peter 2, verse 22. Again, talking about Jesus Christ. He lived the perfect example. He lived the perfect, sinless life. He was certainly undeserving of all the unfair, merciless treatment he had faced and endured. 1 Peter 2, verse 22, "Who committed no sin," unlike us who sin all the time, "he committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." How many of us have lied? Jesus never did that. What was his response to all the dreadfulness that he faced? I mean, he never did a thing wrong. Faced all this unfairness. What did he do? He willingly and faithfully placed his circumstances in his dad's hands. Verse 23, who, when he was reviled, you know, what's our natural reaction? We described it earlier. Oh, you dirty rat, you know. I'm going to get you for that, you know. No, he didn't do that. Who, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges rightly. He looked forward to being with his father again. You know, that's what we ought to be doing. We get so wrapped up again in this physical life and all the things. You know, we're physical. That's right, we are. But we've got to keep that big picture in mind continually. So what's God's message to us today? Back up one verse, verse 20 to 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. And what is that example? That we are, it says here, that you should follow his steps. So remember a few months ago I gave that sermon about following. Are we a follower? We're to follow his steps, it tells us right here. What did he do? He didn't threaten. He didn't get all mad and angry and walk away and just do all the normal things that we normally humanly do. I'm going to keep my eyes on the big picture. I'm going to stay in that relationship with my father. He was willing to endure all of that, and he did it for you and for me. And as a result, we have access to the Father right now. We can talk to the Father. You imagine that. I mean, you think about how great God is. I mean, when you have see a little baby who wasn't there 9 months ago, we're going to get to see the baby tomorrow. Can't wait to do that. I mean, here is this little one, just all the systems there. Eyes looking. I talked to Joy the other day. He's just looking up at me, and it's just so, you know, he's just, you know, I mean, that little baby has such great potential. I mean, you think about that. It's just, and that just shows how great God is. Just amazing. So, what are we to do? Hebrews 11, verse 12. What is it we're to do when we face injustice and unfairness, when life is unfair? It tells us here in Hebrews 11, verse 12, therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. How many of us have literal feeble knees? Are we calling on God to help us with all of our situations? And make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. So God tells us we can be healed spiritually, physically, in every way. And then he says here in verse 14, pursue peace with all people, even our enemies, even those who hate us and revile us and treat us shabbily, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. So there's a warning there to us that if we let that bitterness, that root of bitterness, oh, that dirty person, oh, they must make me so mad, you know, and I'm just not going to forgive them, you know. That's not what's going to happen. We're going to be defiled by that attitude. So Christ admonished us with these words. And he said here in Matthew 5:44, I'll just read it, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. Echoing what I just read in Hebrews, Paul also said in Hebrews 12:14, well, we just read that, pursue peace with all people. Let's turn to Philippians 3, verse 13, if you would. Philippians 3, verse 13. Speaking about Paul, he endured all kinds of viciousness, all kinds of attacks by deeply profane and unrighteous people during his ministry. What was his reaction? Let's read about that right here. Philippians 3, verse 13, it says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to the things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul realized that justice was not always possible in this life. But he didn't let other people's unfair actions affect him. He said, "I'm just forgetting that stuff. I'm just going to go on. I've got a big job to do. I've got to preach the gospel. I'm going to help a lot of people, but I want to be in the kingdom of God. So I'm not going to let these things bring me down. People can beat me up all day long, but it's not going to affect me." He kept his eyes on God, on the goal of the kingdom of God. And he knew that in due course, everything would work itself out. King David understood that. Psalm 3, verse 2 says this, "Many are they who say to me, there is no help for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head." Now, that doesn't mean we are supposed to be, we used to say in the church, wet dish rags and just let everybody roll over us as if nothing, we should never fight when our rights can be fought for. I mean, even Paul was willing to do that. Remember, he did that. He used his Roman citizenship to shield himself against all this gratuitous afflictions and attacks that he was that were brought on him by the Jerusalem authorities, and he appealed to Rome. See, he used the laws of the land in the right way. So when the Bible tells us what to do, we have an offense that occurs to us, we are to go to our brother. Matthew 18 tells us what to do. Go to your brother, peacefully discuss the situation. If it can be resolved equitably, maybe sometimes these things won't work out either, but there's a process for doing some of these things. We should do that. But even Paul realized that complete justice is not going to happen in this life. It's just not going to happen. You can do your part, but it's just in this world run by Satan the devil, this is Satan's world, not God's world. So he looked beyond today. He wrote this in Romans 8:18. This is from God's Word translation. And you've heard this scripture. Of course, none of this is new to any of us. "I consider our present sufferings insignificant compared to the glory that will soon be revealed in us." So, in God's kingdom, all these unfairness, all these unfair actions, conditions that we've encountered in this life are going to be all forgotten as trivial. I mean, this life doesn't mean that much. It's a training ground. Are we learning? Are we training in it? Are we preparing ourselves for greater service in the kingdom of God? So, yeah, all of us are going to face unfairness. It was true for Ann Sullivan. It was true for young Joseph and Daniel, his friends, Meshach, Shadrach, Abednego, all the other patriarchs of old, and especially for Jesus Christ, who endured terrible injustice, never deserved any of it at all. The key principle, again, is how we react to unfairness, unfair treatment. It's much more important than what has happened to us, how we react when we face these things. We always have to remember that and keep that in mind. We can either react in bitterness and anger and revenge, but that's not the answer. We know that. Rather, trusting God in faith, putting him in number one place, having that true peace of mind that he offers and that he will deliver. He will give it to us. But we have to ask for it. We have to show him that we really want it. Well, we know the time is coming. We're going to celebrate it just 2 months from now, the Feast of Tabernacles. Time is coming when Satan's world is going to end. That day is coming. That day is going to dawn in all inequities, including those that you and I have personally, that are personally experiencing now or have in the past or will in the future. They're all going to be corrected. So the next time you feel, you know, like you've been unfairly treated, you're probably right. You're probably right. What should you do as a result? Bring to mind Romans 8:28. I'll just read it. All things, remember this, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So let's reflect on that and all these other passages we heard today. Let's act on them when life is unfair. And again, thank you all for your nice gift. We really appreciate it so much.